Well, it's good to be with you again on the Lord's Day, and I'm here in my office in my study. This is maybe a little bit more of a personal and a pastoral feel, and it's a blessing to be able to come and study God's Word together. I'm here with my friends. Literally, I've got Spurgeon over my shoulder. I've got a long list of godly men who have come before me who have studied God's Word, and in particular, the book of Colossians is the book that I'm eager to be joining with you and starting a new study of together with you in the Spirit on this Lord's Day. Let's continue our worship together in Colossians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open your copy of God's Word and be following along. This month, our president said in the Oval Office that though churches Sunday, quote, will not be able to gather together with one another as we normally would, he urged us on Sunday to focus on prayer, reflection, and growing in our personal relationship with God. So important, in his words, I ask all Americans to pray that God will heal our nation, to bring comfort to those who are grieving, to give strength to the doctors, nurses, and healthcare workers, to restore health to the sick, and to renew the hope of every person. Almost 3,000 years ago, this is part of his statement, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words, darkness covers the earth, but the Lord rises upon you and his glory appears over you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light. And so he said, we give thanks for the majesty of creation and the gift of eternal life, and we place our trust in the hands of Almighty God. And President Trump had earlier mentioned at the start of that, the Lord and Savior, Jesus. And there was a pastor next to him at the desk there in the Oval Office that then came and spoke and explained that Jesus stood in substitution for our sin. This is what the White House website posted just a few days ago, signed also by our president. As our nation has faced the unique challenge during the past few weeks, we have turned to God for guidance, comfort, and hope. Throughout this difficult period, we have witnessed the core tenets of Christianity: love, compassion, and kindness. And later quoted from 1 Peter 4:10, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So even in the darkest hours, God's abundant love and mercy are unwavering. And the statement from the White House went on, the light of Christ will always triumph over the trials and tribulations we face because he has defeated death. Today, let us take a little extra time to pray for the strength of our country and our people and ask that God hold all Americans in the palm of his hand. Together, let us rejoice in knowing that Christ has risen. Close quote. And I'll give you the link to that in these notes on our sermon website. That's from the official whitehouse.gov website. The light of Christ will always triumph. So I want to pray in light of that, as we've been asked, for our nation, for our world, and as the Word of God asks us to pray in particular for the glory of the risen Christ and his church. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, we come to you in this time, and our hope is not in the White House. It's not in the Oval Office. It's in your throne room above, but we thank you for government. And we pray for our government. And we pray for all who are involved in this time in particular ways. And we pray above all for those who need to hear this message, that they would be saved by grace through faith from leaders of our nation on down, that they would repent and that they would receive the free gift of eternal life. We ask that you would give our leaders wisdom to lead us. Many of those in government do not know you, but Lord, we pray that you would show them what to do, but also that you would show them their need for you. You are sovereign, and you hold in your hand the heart of kings, your word says. Your hand turns as you will. Our Lord and Savior Jesus, we come to you in your love and your mercy, and we thank you that you stood as a substitute for our sins, and that you now sit in heaven as our risen prophet, priest, and king. Come, Holy Spirit, and be our helper, as Jesus promised, and show us Christ. We pray for help and for hope in all of this. And above all, we pray that the light of Christ will triumph. It's in His glorious name that we pray. Amen. Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Today we're starting, by God's grace, a new verse-by-verse study through this great book. The book of Colossians is my new favorite book of the Bible. And for our introduction, for our outline here today, we're going to look at the who, the what, the where, the when, and the why. That'll kind of be how this unfolds, starting with who. In verse 1, starts with Paul and Timothy. He's going to say we in verse 3 and following, but if you look down at verse 23 and following, he switches to I. And so the Apostle Paul is the author of this, and he's with his brother in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was his protege, his pastoral partner, his personal right-hand man in many of Paul's letters, and he may very well have been sitting at Paul's right hand and writing, being the writing hand for Paul, until the end, where Paul's going to say that he's writing at least the ending salutation with his own hand. But this is the inspired apostles' words that are ultimately God's words. They're not written to us, but they are written and inspired for us in God's ultimate plan for all of Scripture. And verse 2 makes clear the who he's writing to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. And so it's to this church, but it's for us as Christians. And we need to first see what it meant to the original context, the original congregation, and then see what it means for us in our context by way of application. And so I'll talk more about the where and the when of Colossae in a bit, but let's start with the who in the context of three concepts that verses 1 through 2 introduce, and that is a new identity, family, and authority. So first subpoint under the who is this new identity. The first word of this letter actually wasn't the first name or identity that the writer grew up with. This was a new name and a new identity of a man who used to put Christians in prison, and now he's in prison for being a Christian. Saul of Tarsus, remember, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a self-righteous Jew. He's now Paul, renouncing self to love Gentiles like Colossians. The Colossians were largely Gentiles. This was a former Pharisee, a separatist, who's now turned evangelist, wanting to be close to those that he was once far off from. This is Mr. Law, who's now become Mr. Grace to you in verse 2. And really every letter that he writes, this one who was so into the law is now saying grace to you in everything that he writes. Who were the Colossians? Who were these Colossians before he wrote to them? Chapter 1 is going to say later they were in the domain of darkness. Chapter 2 is going to say they were dead in their sins. And chapter 3 is going to say their old self lived in immorality and idolatry, among other things. But those same passages say sovereign grace, when they were dead, made them alive, transferred them into the kingdom of Christ. And now they have a new self in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 2 calls them, if you look at it, saints. That means set apart by God, to be different, to be distinct, to be a cut above. So that's their calling to be holy in that sense, to be Christ-like. That's their calling, but he says saints and faithful, that's also their conduct, their consistency, their continuing faith. This wasn't just that they said a prayer years ago. They're actually continuing in the faith. They have a new identity. And it says that they are faithful in Christ. That's really the key phrase in this letter and in this life. Who we are in Christ, knowing who we are in Christ. So there's this new identity that even we can get a hint of in these opening verses. And also this concept of family. Family. Notice again how verse 1 ends. Timothy, our brother. And then verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is all family language. Go to chapter 4. Paul talks about Onesimus in chapter 4, who was actually a slave. Chapter 4, verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. You may recognize that name from the book of Philemon, which is a companion book to Colossians. And this Christian slave in both books is now a family member in Christ. He's a beloved, he says, your beloved brother. He's one of you in every way. That's the same language that's used of their leader, Epaphras, in verse 12. And this was a radical idea. Chapter 3, verse 11 says there's no, along with other things, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. New Testament Christianity revolutionized society and human family in chapter 3, verses 18 and following are going to address that. Their new identity, family, and then a third thing that we see even in these opening two verses that we're looking at here today is authority. Chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's the sovereign authority that really sets the stage for this letter. This isn't suggestions. This isn't tips for living. This is authorized, authoritative words from the herald of King Jesus. And it calls him Christ Jesus. Christ means the anointed, the Messiah King. Verse 13 says, believers are in his kingdom. And verse 18 says, Christ is the head of the church. That's his authority. He is our authority. There's no pope. There's no pastor who is the head of the church. Jesus is the head. He is the chief shepherd. So authority, family, and new identity set the tone in these opening two verses. Verse 2 ends with peace from God, and even this peace has a reigning or authoritative or ruling tone. If you look at chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. So Paul is writing this to family. He's writing with authority about living our identity. So that's the who. That's number one. Number two, what's it all about? What is the book of Colossians all about? And I'll give you a hint. It's the Sunday school answer. So kids, if you're asked a question in Sunday school and you don't know what the answer is, what is the answer? What's the answer? What is this all about? Jesus is the right answer. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16. This is speaking of Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He wasn't just there in the beginning. He is the beginning. And in everything, he is to be preeminent. And I take that as the key statement, or you could say the theme verse of the book of Colossians, that Christ in everything has the preeminence. And that includes over presidents and governments. Other translations say so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That means the supreme place above all, or that he will have the first place in everything. He rules over rulers. And even what is invisible enemy viruses. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In verse 17, he upholds all things. The theme of Colossians is Christ's preeminence or supremacy over all. His majesty is seen in creation, and his glory is over all, through all, and in all. And so today is really going to be an overview of the book, an overview of the book, really a view of who is over all, which is Christ. So this overview is a view of Christ who is over all. And I like how one writer says it. Christ is everywhere in Colossians. Christ is everything in Colossians. In chapter 2, he's the sphere in which the believer lives his life. He's the soil in which we thrive, and he's the arena in which we are built up to become what we are designed to be. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 16 and following, there Christ's word, the word of Christ, is to become the substance of our thoughts and the meditation of our hearts and the song on our lips and the theme of our conversations and the substance of our worship. In verse 17, his name is to be stamped over everything we do or say. In verses 18 and through 22, he governs and he defines marriage and parenting and work. And just stop and consider. First place in everything. Not just first place and then we move on to other things. First place in all of those arenas. And this very Jesus is first in the Father's heart, in Colossians chapter 1. And so, should he not have the same place in our heart? Lord of my heart, we sing, whatever befall, be thou my vision, O ruler of all. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. Is he your treasure? Is he number one in your heart? Is he your king? The ESV Study Bible says it this way, kind of as the overarching summary statement. Christ is Lord over all creation, including the invisible realm. In chapter 2, verse 15, he conquered the spiritual invisible enemies at Calvary. But look at chapter 1, as we're starting here in chapter 1. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, he is preeminent as the firstborn from the dead. That's not talking about birth. It's talking about after he was dead. He had the first place is the idea. The preeminent place. He was the first to rise, but it also indicates there's others in his family coming after him. There's others who will rise later at his return. We saw last week, he is risen, he's reigning, and he is returning from the book of Revelation. And really, this language here takes us to Revelation 1, where we were last week. Christ holds the seven stars that maybe symbolizes that he holds the universe together. And he calls himself there the beginning and the end, the ruler of earthly kings and the firstborn from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And he is reigning. And Colossians 3 tells us to keep seeking things above where Christ is in heaven. He's seated right now at the right hand of the throne. And Paul wants that to be the vision of the church. That view of who Christ is needs to be where we set our minds, set our affections on. What's above, not what's here on earth. It's so easy to focus on all that's going on in this world, particularly now, but we need to look to the world that is above. And what John the Apostle in Revelation was shown in glory up in heaven, Paul, in this letter, is going to show us how to live for that here on earth. All for Christ's glory. So in Revelation, Christ is seen as one walking among the seven lampstands. He's standing as if slain. He's seated on a cloud like a son of man wearing a golden crown. He's riding on a white horse. He's called faithful and true. He's the root. He's the descendant of David. He's the bright and morning star, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Colossians is a book that takes those glorious attributes of our glorious Christ and shows us how we should be living now as we await the end. My study Bible introduces Colossians with this, the glories of Christ, and this is just a part of it. One of the great tenets of Scripture is the claim that Jesus Christ is completely sufficient for all matters of life and godliness. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. He created all things, and all things were made through him and for him. He upholds all things by the word of his power. We already read those verses. He is also in the Bible the son that enlightens, the physician that heals, the friend that comforts, the rock to sustain under the heaviest of pressures, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne. He's better than angels, greater than Satan, stronger than death. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our life. All of that we'll see in the book of Colossians. That's just part of it. This is a Christ-centered book. Colossians shows us the Christ-centered life. On that first Easter Sunday in Luke 24, Jesus showed those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He explained to them, opened their eyes to see, and their hearts were burning as he did that, how all the Old Testament, not just the prophets, but the law and the poetic writings, and really all of it pointed to him. All Scripture points to Christ. The Bible is a hymn book. It's a book about him, a book about Christ. Him we proclaim, Colossians 1:28. When I started the Old Testament book of Ruth just a few months ago, I talked through how each Old Testament book points us to Christ in a unique way and where Ruth fits in the presentation of Christ. So where does Colossians fit in all that in the New Testament? So I've talked about the who and the what. Let's go to where now. Where does Colossians fit in showing us Christ? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented as the King of the Jews. In Mark's gospel, he's the servant and the ransom for many. In Luke's gospel, he's the great physician and he's the Son of Man. In John, he is the Son of God, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. In the book of Acts, he's preached as the rejected and resurrected Messiah. In Romans, he is just and justifier to all who call on his name to be saved. In Corinthians, he's the last Adam, and he is the sin bearer who became sin for us. In Galatians, he's the adopting redeemer from the curse of the law, that he became that curse for us. In Ephesians, he is our unsearchable riches, seated in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing. In Philippians, he has the name that is above every name, and he supplies every need according to his glory. In Colossians, where we are, he is the preeminent one with supremacy over all. In Thessalonians, he's the returning king who rescues from wrath to come. In Timothy, he is the one and only mediator between God and man. In Titus, he's our blessed hope, our great God and Savior who will appear. And in Philemon, he is the master who makes slaves be treated as brothers. In Hebrews, he is that great high priest and that once for all sacrifice. In the book of James, he is called the glorious Lord Jesus. And he's the one who helps us have joy in trials. Peter calls him the precious living cornerstone, the chief shepherd and the guardian of our souls. In 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he is the true believer's advocate and assurance. of eternal life. In Jude, he is a judge coming with 10,000 holy ones against false teachers. And in the book of Revelation, he is both the Lion of Judah and the worthy Lamb who was slain. The only one worthy to take that scroll of history. This is Christ. That's my King. Do you know this Christ? Do you know him? Colossians is written so that we might know and that it might change our life as we see this Christ. That's where Colossians fits. Kind of like one piece in the 66 pieces in this puzzle. The whole picture as you put this puzzle together of all the books of the Bible is Christ, who is the image of God. He's how we see God, the fullness of God, as Colossians calls him. And this one piece of the New Testament portrait has special light and glory, like John, the Gospel of John, Corinthians, and Hebrews, in this section where this fits. So all scripture centers on Christ, but this is in a special part with bright glory. So that's where this particular book fits in the whole Bible. But for this where question, we also need to answer where in the world is Colossae? Literally, where in the world is Colossae? Verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Where is that at? In the 1960s, William Hendrickson wrote, quote, everyone is acquainted, of course, with the shape of Western Asia Minor. Close quote. I think he was serious, but I had to look up where that is. And for those who didn't minor in geography, this isn't Asia today. This is modern Turkey, the country of modern Turkey at the top of the Mediterranean that runs from Israel to Italy. It passes Ephesus on the coast. So Ephesus is on the coast. Colossae is 100 miles inland. It's 1,000 miles from Rome, just to put that in perspective. Another name of a town or city in Scripture is Laodicea, which actually was close to Colossae, kind of the distance of Shingle Springs to Placerville. That's about how far Laodicea and Colossae were. It would obviously take much longer to travel between those two towns in those days, but that was the closest area. If we go back into Old Testament times, hundreds of years earlier, Colossae was booming originally. It was on a major road, kind of like Coloma at one point was booming in the 1840s. I believe the population there in Coloma was greater than San Francisco at one point. But now Coloma's kind of a small town, isn't it? And people now, when they're going to Tahoe, for example, they're going through Placerville. They're not going through Coloma. And even people in Sacramento haven't heard of Shingle Springs. To some city people, it sounds like Radiator Springs or something like that. There still is this old road, Highway 49, but Highway 50 goes through Placerville, and Coloma has less through traffic now. Colossae was in a very similar situation as once people traveled through there, but now there's this new Roman highway that was routed through Laodicea as you would go up, and so it didn't actually pass through Colossae anymore. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15, there was a church there in Laodicea. Again, this was a neighboring area. Verse 15, chapter 4, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Some think that was the Ephesians letter that we have in Scripture, which was evidently a circular letter going around the different cities. Colossae was a small town. It was actually too small to make the list of the seven churches on that circuit by the time of Revelation, probably 95 AD. But all of this is not just for our education. It's also for our edification to realize that a big God cares about small towns like us, not just big cities. He cares for all people. And this is maybe the smallest town that any book is written to, but it's a reminder that God cares for all people. But there's also an admonition, even thinking of Laodicea and Colossae here. Laodicea became, by the end of New Testament times, a lukewarm church. That's what Revelation says of it. It was lukewarm. Made Christ want to spew them out of his mouth. They became a lukewarm church. But here, in the 60s AD, which I'll get to in a moment, they shared warm fellowship. In Revelation 3, to those later lukewarm brethren, Christ said, "He is at the door for fellowship." That takes us from the where to the when. When was this written? I kind of alluded to the 60s AD. Guys smarter than me, scholars and smart guys, say probably Paul wrote this letter around 62 AD when he was a prisoner in Rome. You get a sense if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, that this is definitely one of his imprisonments. Chapter 4, verse 3, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison." Chapter 4, verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." Verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting," that means his salutation here, "with my own hand. Remember my chains," he says. "Grace be with you." I mentioned there were some prison epistles last week, and this is one of those. And so when Paul starts this letter saying he's with Timothy, it may be that Timothy is actually writing for Paul. Maybe Paul is dictating it to him. But then at the end there, Paul wants to sign this with his own signature style. And the important thing to know is that Paul, although he is in chains for the gospel, the grace of the gospel cannot be chained. That's what he says in Timothy. The gospel is not chained. And what Paul is writing this, and when he's writing this, again, isn't just information. There's application for us here as well. In these times, when we're sheltering behind closed doors, we need to pray, as Paul does in what I just read, we need to pray for open doors for us to declare Christ. And there's doors like that that are opening that weren't open before, even in conversations. And so you may be more homebound, but the gospel is not bound. And in fact, these are times when the gospel can abound. May God help us. Grace is how Paul ends and how Paul begins, and all of life is all of grace. If you go back to chapter 1, Paul begins with his standard greeting of grace to you, but then he actually talks about how grace came to you, the Colossians. End of chapter 1, verse 5, mentions the gospel, verse 6, "which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God." And may that be the case for us as well, that it would continue to bear fruit and increase the more we understand this grace. Which takes us to the last part and point, why? Why is Colossians important? The first answer is all scripture is inspired by God and useful or profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we'll be equipped, ready for good works. It's sufficient for everything we need to be a man of God, woman of God, young person for God. But why this scripture at this time? Well, after being in the Old Testament last year and not being in a New Testament letter since we went through Philippians, I've been eager to get back. This is the next book after Philippians, and it's as good as any. I said this is my new favorite book, and I'm serious. I love this book. The elders actually discussed that desire early this year at our retreat and talked about starting Colossians after Easter, after this little series we did on the church for 2020, kind of renewing our vision, renewing our and reminding ourselves of our purpose statement. And that really fits with Colossians. We exist by God's grace as our purpose and for his glory as our ultimate purpose. And that 2020 view comes into a clearer focus in this book and its view of Christ. And so we don't, because of the times that we're in, we don't reinvent our purpose and our priorities. They're already set for us in Scripture. What we want to do is reorient to the sufficient word, which is always relevant. We don't make it relevant. It is relevant. And it speaks to our times as we let it speak to us. Julius Kim says this, as clearly as any book of the Bible, Colossians rivets us on who Christ is and what he has accomplished, which is the very motivation and power believers need to live by faith, to walk in obedience and glorify God. The entire letter redirects Christians' often distracted focus back to Christ, who is the creator of all things, the savior of all peoples, and the victor over all enemies. Isn't that true? How often we are easily distracted from Christ in these distracting times we live in. But this book continually points us back to the creator of all things, savior of all peoples, and victor over all enemies. And that belief in Christ in the first two chapters is the foundation for our behavior in Christ. If I believe in the supremacy of Jesus in chapters 1 through 2, I must bow in submission to Jesus in chapters 3 through 4. These first two chapters that show us what Christ did for us are really the basis for it, and they drive the last two chapters for what he does through us, which we have a part in that, but it's all from him and through him and to him. It starts with Christ as our universal head over humanity and the church, and then it fleshes itself out in the book with how that looks in the family and our work and our church. And like Ephesians, the first half of the book is doctrinal. The second half is practical. There's actually no commands, I believe, in the first 35 verses. He's establishing our identity before our responsibility. And we always have to have that order of God's grace and then the good works that we're called to that flow out of grace. Those gospel imperatives that are based on the indicatives of who we are in Christ, what he has done for us. And so as we come to a book like this, this is as relevant to Californians as it is to Colossians. In fact, the very things California is known for and even has a reputation of sin for in chapter 3, those very things are going to be addressed. But this speaks to us in the church as well as to our world. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul wanted to encourage this church that he hadn't met. And there's a word there for us who can't meet right now and can't see people face to face. We can write to encourage them like Paul did. There's a lot of real ministry that isn't face to face on Sunday. Don't try and tell Paul this isn't a real or authentic ministry. This is much of what Paul's ministry that he did was to those that he couldn't see. And certainly he also expresses his desire to see them face to face. We have that desire, but this is real ministry that we can do, much like in the New Testament times. If you look at chapter 1, verse 25, he's talking about the church, these are his words, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. So Paul ministered to the church from a distance, not in person. And so can we. And we can do it in more ways than were available to them in Bible times that we should be thankful for. Even in ways that weren't available just a few years ago that we can do now. Praise the Lord for the time we're living in his providence. And as I read this in the light of the crisis we're in, this book is more timely than I can plan. Maybe think, how do you pray when you're homebound? How about praying like Paul did when he was bound in home. When he was under house arrest, he had orders to stay in a home that were binding literally. Acts 28 says, in Rome, he stayed in a home for 2 years. This is while he was under arrest. There might have been a soldier there with him awaiting the government's word on his future. It was a long time. 2 years awaiting to hear what the government would have to say about if he could go back out again. There was no internet. There was no Instagram. There was no Facebook. There was no FaceTime. There was no Zoom. There was just his room and a limited amount of people who could visit him at various times. So how did Paul pray for those he can't see face to face? Look at chapter 1, verse 9. This is the way we can pray. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Here's how he prayed, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks. Do we need that? Absolutely. Do people in your church here need that? Absolutely. You can pray for them. So by way of application, pray that for people in your church or in your life. You can see their faces in our church photo directory. Take a page, maybe a day, as a part of your prayer time to pray. And if you don't have specific requests, you don't even know those people that well, pray this. And then you could write to them or email or text or contact them and share your prayer with them. You could even include these words in a note, the very things that Paul wrote in a note, or call them and ask them, how can you pray for them? I've actually given you that as an application a number of times now. Are you doing that? If not, you can obey God's command to pray today, and that directory is a good way. And you can follow up with loving one another, contacting people on that page or other pages that as the Lord would move you to. Colossians 2, verse 5 can be us, where Paul says, though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. He was a much greater distance, 1,000 miles away from these people, but he was with them in spirit. We might have to stay at least 6 feet away from people or farther in terms of gatherings, but we can be with them in spirit and let them know we're with them. So here's another homework assignment, whether you're working from home or not, or in school or not. First would be pray for your church, like I just mentioned, through Colossians and even through the church directory as a tool. But number two, I would ask you to read through Colossians this week. 4 chapters. I would encourage you, before you forget about it, even today, take time on this Lord's Day, which should be different than other days, to take time to read through. Read it all in one sitting if you can, or at least once this week. Some of you might be able to do it multiple times, or it really takes about 12 minutes if I have the ESV Bible app, and actually I pull it up on the ESV Bible app and I just hit the play button. I think it takes about 12 minutes, but that actually helps me to follow along because my mind is prone to wander. But I'm able to listen even when I'm driving around. I can listen to filling my mind with Colossians. I would encourage you as we're going through this together to have this going through you throughout the week as well. If you're not in a reading plan, why not start here? Reading through the book of Colossians. And at least one time, try to read it in one sitting. And if you're working from home, chapter 3, verse 22 is one of those verses to read in a new light. It talks about working for your earthly masters, and it says this, quote, not by way of eye service, you know, just as they're looking at you as people pluers, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. And then the end of verse 24 says, you are serving the Lord Christ. And so this is, again, is one of those verses written nearly 2,000 years ago, but can have some unique applications for those working from home now. As you read this book, I think you'll be able to see it. I've been reading it and seeing it in a new light, and in a way that now there isn't that eye service. It really are between us and the Lord as we're working. Are we seeking to do this for His pleasure, for His honor? Those of you that were in school before and now are home, are you still doing this for the Lord? Because He's watching. He's there in the room, even if others can't see you. I think you'll see this book could not be more timely for these times. And for those of us who are more at home with each other and finding that we are irritating each other more. I was reminded even today how irritating I was even today. But what do we do in these times where we are around each other and each other's sin more? Chapter 3, verse 12 and following, I think, are going to be needed more than ever. And that might actually be a great section to memorize and to meditate. I want to encourage some of you to even be looking at sections of Colossians to memorize along with us. The day I put these notes together, a brother gave me a commentary that says, "This little letter of Colossians should be required reading for anyone seeking to live for Christ. Few portions of Scripture more powerfully and pointedly address many of the key issues confronting us in the current cultural climate." This was a number of years ago, but it's still true. He says, "Held before us here are life-changing, soul-liberating truths about the possibilities and power of living out of our union with Christ. Freedom from what binds and liberty for long encumbered relationships is set before us. In Colossians, we are brought to fresh and breathtaking vistas of Him who is our life." Like Colossians 3 says, such a look promises to bring new life to tired saints. And I think it's instructive to us as we close here that Paul doesn't, when he closes here, he kind of waits till the end, till he's about to close, till he even talks about his suffering or his situation. He doesn't talk about that much at all for the first three chapters. He wants to talk about the supremacy of his Savior. And that's just a good reminder and a rebuke to me, honestly, as we talk. How much are we talking about ourselves versus talking about our Savior? How much are we talking about lesser things than the Lord and what He is doing in our life? Our world is totally focused on another C word. We need to focus on Christ. I'm intentionally trying to rarely say that other word that dominates the news. I want Christ to be the word and the one that I hear much more of and make much of. And so for more application as we think about this, there's going to be questions on the YouTube description, also on our sermon audio page. We have, as you go look at our sermon audio page, which has links on our website there. There'll be application questions for the last several Sundays to meditate on these things further. But take time to let the Word take root in you, to meditate on what you've heard. And discuss, part of the idea of that is to discuss those things with others. And if you don't know this glorious Christ as your Lord, there is grace to you in this book. If you will turn from your sin and trust Him alone to save you, don't trust your good works. Trust His grace alone. Treasure His infinite worth. Come in lowly repentance and lift up His preeminence as number one in your life, as first in your heart. Confess Jesus is your King and believe that He died for your sin and is risen indeed. Say it with me. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank You that You have given us this book that gives us all that we need for life and godliness. We thank You for the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ. We thank You for Your Spirit and how He applies and convicts and comforts and shows us Christ. We thank You, Father, for Your grace and peace. Help us, Lord, to not go away from this time unchanged in some way. Help us to continue to meditate on your truth and to be in your word and in this book in particular in these days and weeks ahead. It's in the name of our matchless and majestic Christ that we pray. Amen.